Before you're seated, we invite you to the book of Mark, chapter 15, and we'll begin reading at verse 42, down through chapter 16, verse 8. Mark, chapter 15, verse 42, down through chapter 16, verse 8, as we conclude our study with the resurrection account of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark, chapter 15, verse 42. Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Now, when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices, and that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you shall see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let us bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for the word of God and for its precious encouragement to us to understand the reality of the resurrection of our Savior. And as we gather around the communion table today, we're to remember his death until he comes. And if there is no resurrection, there is no coming for us. But because we have the accounts that recount the events around the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can see through their eyes the reality of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the grave and that there is an empty tomb for all the world to know and to see. And we can have the guarantees, the certainty that he who confesses with his mouth the Lord Jesus and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead shall be saved. What a blessed word that is. And so I pray that we would understand the value of our text, encourage our heart to know the reality of the truth that Jesus rose from the grave. And if there's one without Jesus Christ as Savior today, I pray that they will see, perhaps for the first time, the truth and the fact of the resurrection, and that your Spirit might apply that truth to their heart, that they might be washed in the blood of the Lamb, washed and cleansed from their sins, and set free, and given eternity as a blessing and as a boon for the fact that Jesus Christ rose for our justification. Teach us, Father, good things, I pray, from the Word. Cause us to worship you today, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This text of Scripture is a fascinating one for a number of reasons. One, it is the conclusion of the book of Mark. And this has been an incredible study. I have so enjoyed going through the book verse by verse with you and reviewing it with you. It has taught me a lot, and I trust you've learned a lot as well. And today, hopefully, there will be one or two things that you've not seen before in the resurrection story that will be an encouragement to you. And as we observe the text of Scripture, notice that Mark doesn't change his style. There is this one step by two step by three step, just moving you right through the story of the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. Jesus did die. He was buried and he rose again. And what Mark wants us to see by ending his book with the fear of these women is the reality of the true to life response that they would have. There is a sense of awe, a sense of fear, a sense of reality that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose, and he is the Lord of the universe. Something unique occurred in that place. Another thing he wants you to see as you go through this text is that the body of Jesus Christ is not unaccounted for in any time, from his death to his burial to to his resurrection. There is an accounting all the way through. And as you look at the text of Scripture, you'll notice that the men, on one hand, were washed the body and wrapped it, and then the women, on the other hand, wanted to make sure that it was done well. Don't you see that here? You see the women on one hand taking care of our Lord, and that's where we see the recounting at the end as they go with the perfume to be able to anoint the body, which was something that was amiss from the hurried way in which it was prepared for burial on that Friday evening. When Jesus Christ died, his death was quick when he gave up his spirit to the Lord. When he gave his body an offering for our sin, he died on purpose, giving up his life voluntarily. Pilate is surprised. Pilate grants the control of the body to Joseph of Arimathea, somebody with means and resources. He meets Nicodemus at the cross. There is no time when someone was not there with the body that could be accounted for. His body was not spirited away. There is no question about his resurrection. Did he really rise from the grave? We didn't see it, but we see the evidences of it. As close as you can see to the event as you go through the four gospel accounts. What's interesting is that the garden, though as peaceful as it is, was not a quiet place. It was not a place where nothing happened. On that resurrection day, much took place. In the Scofield's Bible, he takes time to identify the events and does his best to pull the four gospel accounts together. He says, here's the order of events. Combining the four narratives is as follows. Three women, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome, start for the sepulcher, followed by other women bearing spices. The three find the stone rolled away. Mary Magdalene goes to tell the disciples. Mary the mother of James and Joseph draws nearer the tomb and sees the angel of the Lord, Matthew 28. She goes back to meet the other women following with the spices. Meanwhile, Peter and John, warned by Mary Magdalene, arrive. Look in and go away, John 20. Mary Magdalene returns, weeping, sees the two angels, and then Jesus, John 20, and goes as he bade her to tell the disciples. Mary, mother of James and Joseph, meanwhile, has met the women with the spices, and returning with them, they see the two angels in Luke 24. They also receive the angelic blessed message, and going to see the disciples are met by Jesus. So a lot takes place, and a lot of coming and going in that very quiet garden. It's good for us to know about that, isn't it? Because there is nothing that gives us the opportunity of saying, well, what was going on when nobody was around? Even the gospel account that tells us that the tomb was sealed and the soldiers were guarding the tomb until the very earthquake, which seems to be the time when Jesus Christ rose from the grave very early in the morning as the sun or before the sun fully rose, Jesus burst forth from those bandages that were wrapped around him by Joseph and by Nicodemus. And he stands up, takes off the hat, the turbaned hat that had been put on his body and the face cloth, and sets that quietly aside. There is no evidence of robbers. There's no evidence of any of these things. As a matter of fact, interesting things are put into this text that tell us that Jesus Christ literally died, that he was buried in the very Jewish manner, as John 20 tells us, and he was wrapped according to the Jewish tradition. He just had not been anointed according to Jewish tradition. And that's what the women were coming to finish. That was their task, their course. Interestingly enough, the tomb, the very tomb where our Savior was placed, was close by where the cross had been set up. And so there is, it's all with prophetic urgency that Jesus Christ is buried. There is a time frame that God had required for those 3 days, just parts of days, but 3 days, for Jesus Christ to be in the grave, to count as those 3 days, fulfilling the sign of Jonah. And so there was prophetic urgency in all of this. They're all parts, all the individuals are parts of this prophetic urgency of what God was bringing about. Well, verse 42 begins this hasty burial, as we see here, in the evening having come. There are two terms for evening in the Jewish reckoning. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they called that the eve of the Sabbath. Therefore, from 3 till 6, which was the beginning of the Sabbath, really evening as you and I would think of, there was this window of 3 hours that Joseph had to try to procure the deceased body of Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, We know he's dead by the very term Mark uses. When you come down to verse 45, so when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body. It's a special word meaning corpse. Jesus did not swoon. There was not some kind of just a fainting fit that he went through. And therefore, the coal and the tomb revived him, as some false prophets, some commentaries try to say, to try to explain away a resurrection. No, he was dead. His body was lifeless. Jesus Christ had given up his spirit. He had died. So on that eve of the preparation day, that preparation for the Sabbath, which was a very important day because it was the Passover Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, verse 43, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, came and, taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. In all probability, he had seen the entire scene of events at the cross. He saw that Jesus was dead. He knew, apparently, the law. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He knew what the Old Testament said. He knew that you could not leave a body hanging on a cross. And that's why the two criminals also had their legs broken, so that they might die before the Sabbath day began. It would have broken the law for them to continue to hang there. And so this was a time of urgency as far as he was concerned. It was interesting to find in Plummer's commentary this little statement about crucifixions. Pilate, when he finds out that Jesus had died, has a reaction because it was so quickly, and it was before the legs were broken of the two criminals that were crucified alongside him. Pilate's astonishment and questioning of the centurion are in Mark alone. Pilate would suspect an attempt to get the possession of the body before death had occurred. Death in a few hours was rare. Eusebius says that martyrs, even when nailed to a cross, sometimes were guarded till they died of hunger. Josephus tells us that among a number of crucified captives, he found three of his acquaintances still alive and got Titus to have them taken down. Two died under medical treatment, but one recovered. In the Digest, it is ordered that the bodies of the executed are not to be buried without permission. The permission may be refused and should be refused in cases of high treason. Interesting to see that note, isn't it? Because Jesus was accused essentially of treason against Caesar. So here's Pilate, obviously not believing what had been told him, as he gives permission to Joseph to take the body. Verse 43 tells us about Josephus. He was a person who was a prominent member of a council. He was waiting himself for the kingdom of God. And he came taking courage. It had to take some courage to go to Pilate, who hated the Jews, and certainly this whole vicious thing that had taken place. As a matter of fact, courage to stand up against the Sanhedrin and identify himself with Jesus Christ. Absolutely. He was a member of their number. Although now, with Jesus' death, Sanhedrin thought that what possibly damage can Jesus do now? So he comes and asks for the body of Jesus. This tells you about the quality of the Savior. He didn't just reach the masses. He reached people who knew the law. He reached Joseph. He reached Nicodemus. Tells you about the quality of the Savior. He brought this request in verse 44 through 45. Pilate marveled, and he was already dead. Summoning the centurion to make sure, he asked if he had been dead for some time. And literally, did he just die? Is it something just close to right now that he passed away? It couldn't have been very long ago. That's the term that we find here. Has been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body of Joseph. This is proof, a body to Joseph. This is proof that Jesus was innocent. Innocent of the crime of treason. Innocent of all of these things that he had been accused of. And so Pilate lets the body go into the hands of Joseph. You have to put yourself in those times and in those moments to think this through. What must it have been like to pull the nails out of the wood and out of the body? What must it have been like as we read in the book of John of what the disciples did? Let me share with you these couple of verses. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus, bound in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So here we have this recounting of what took place. These two men washed lovingly, as was the Jewish custom, the body, the beaten and bruised and distorted body of our Lord. Washed it down and wrapped him in these strips of new cloth that he had just purchased on the way during this preparation time before the Sabbath. These strips of cloth would be wrapped around the body, binding the hands, binding the feet, binding the body tightly. And in between the strips, there would be all of these spices that would be mixed in. It was not the anointing fragrant oil. It was the spices that went in. It was not embalming, like you might think of embalming like the Egyptians. It was instead an honor that was being given, a recognition of a body that was to be buried. So it was not an embalming thing as much as it was a custom. It was a loving thing to do, just like the ladies. Why did they bring the fragrance? It was an honorable thing to do. There was no other reason. It was devotion, is what you find. And so these men were wrapping these strips of clothing. That makes you know that the Shroud of Turin is a hoax. It's not real. It doesn't fit the picture. It's not what the Jews did. It would be these strips of cloth winding around the body, as would be the case. And then there would be the strip of cloth around the head. Then there would be a face cloth that would cover the face. There'd be separate pieces of clothing, of cloth, that would be bought and would be wrapped around the body. Interestingly enough, we see that Jesus, first of all, proof of his death, and then we're going to find proof of his resurrection. Verse 47, well, let me take you back. Verse 46, then he bought the fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in the tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Did you ever think about the size of the stone of a rich man's tomb? People talk about tombs being robbed because of wealth or resources or gold or things that are hidden away in the tomb. It's going to be a big stone. It's not going to be a small one. It's not a pauper's grave. It's going to be something that's quite large. And that's what the women are going to talk about shortly, because this is a rich man's tomb close by where Christ was crucified. Verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Do you ever have trouble with directions? You look at a map and you're not sure where you're going, but if you see it, you know. So it is with these ladies. They are looking. They observe closely. That's the term. They know where Jesus was laid. This was not going to be a wrong tomb. They're not going to get the wrong directions. They're going to know where they're going. They're going to see that stone rolled down in that groove right in front of the door, and they're going to know that it's sealed. They don't know about the sealing of the soldiers and the soldier's guard that comes, but they know that it's secure. They have seen, they have observed, they've seen the care. They know that Jesus is there. Proof of his quality, proof of his innocence, proof of his death. But these ladies now will be proof of his resurrection. It was going to be nobody else that came out of that grave. No one went in but Jesus Christ alone. So we look at our next several verses, we see the resurrection accomplished. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. So apparently at the end of Saturday night, at the end of the 6 o'clock hour, the bazaars opened up and they bought the spices they needed, the fragrances that they needed, and they had them ready to go. But it was too late in the dark to come and open the grave. So they said, when can we? Well, they went back to Bethany. It's going to be the next morning, Sunday morning. They're going to get up before the dawn and begin that 2 mile walk back. And they're going to have help. And so they gather people alongside them to come. But the principals are Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome. And they brought the spices. Verse 2, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. The word tomb is interesting. It's our word memorial. It's a word that means to remember. When we come to the communion table, we're to remember his death until he comes for us. It's kind of like a visit to the tomb. It's empty. It's a reminder of the memorial of what Jesus Christ has done. Verse 3, and they said among themselves, who will roll clear the stone from the door of the tomb for us? for us. Perhaps an 8-ton stone, it could be. Certainly large and imposing. And it's to keep the bad guys out. Who's going to roll it away for us? But when they looked up, you can imagine their conversation, deep in thought, as they come trying not to stumble in the gloaming, the beginning of the morning. As they start to see the sun rise, they're looking down to walk and maybe also discouraged, for it was very large. They looked up and they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. They were struck out of themselves with fear. They noticed that something is amiss, because from a distance they could see the stone not only rolled back up in the groove, but rolled up and out of the groove and off to the side. They could see that it was open. They're alarmed, and their curiosity drives them further. They walk into the tomb, and there is a man clothed in a white robe. It's the word stole, which is the word we get stole from. It's the idea of something that is long and flowing and goes clear to the ground, and it's something that would be used in a celebration, something that would be used to show status and nobility, something would be used to show distinction. Young men didn't typically wear this. Kings did. And so it was a very unusual sight. It was the angel, as the other gospel writers tell us. Clothed on the right side, there he sits. They're alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was crucified," basically. Who was crucified? He's known as the crucified one, isn't he? Because he's our Redeemer, the crucified one. And he says, "He is risen." What a shocking news that they heard. It answered questions in their heart. He is risen. He has risen from the grave. He is not here. Behold, look right here at the place where he was lying. And as they look, they would see the grave clothes that were wrapped around him. And so the body has now come up, perhaps sunk down without the body to hold them up. And off to the side, as Peter and John would see, they would see the head turban placed to the side as if someone had taken it off and put it aside. There's been no grave robber there. The only explanation is resurrection. It's all there can be. He says, "But go, tell his disciples." And Peter, what a gracious thing. Peter has gone running in tears. Go tell Peter. Do you know what you see here is that the Jesus who we have come to know and love through the book of Mark is the very same one who rose from the grave. He's the very same one. He's the same Master, the same Lord, the same conquering Savior, the one who loves you with all of his being. Tell Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. What would the woman do from that point? What would you do? Well, I'll tell you what I'd probably be doing. Do you think I'd be able to stand still? I don't think so. Do you think that you'd start to tremble a little bit? They did. That's the terminology we find. There is a trembling that takes place in their heart, and they're going to be doing something that is like a little bit of a shock behavior. They begin to run out of they've been told to go, so they go. They leave. And as they leave, there is this fear, but it's a different word than being struck out of themselves. It's still a word that sends a sense of awe. It's a sense of just trying to understand all of this that's going on. It's a sense of news that you've just not expected. And there are plenty of people you're supposed to go tell, but who do you tell first? So they say nothing to anyone. This is such a normal reaction to what you would expect if Jesus rose. It's not a reaction you get to a lie. Not a reaction that you get to any other explanation than what you see. Jesus Christ is accountable for all the way through every step of death, burial, and resurrection. Trial as well. Until his resurrection point. And they go to the tomb, which is the only place he could have been. Apart from a resurrection, he's not there. He's not there, but an angel is. And every other thing they see and hear tells you they heard news that tells you he rose from the grave. Jesus rose. There is no other explanation. It's an amazing account, isn't it? And it ends as you would expect it to, with a sense of awe, a sense of the power of God and the effect it ought to have on your life when you recognize that Jesus is alive. He rose from the grave. Now I want to take you in just the last few minutes to some texts of Scripture that tell us how our reaction ought to be to this resurrection news of Jesus Christ. Let me take you first to Acts chapter 26, verse 8. Acts 26, verse 8, if you don't want to go quickly through the pages to find it, listen closely. This is an argument that Paul has in front of Agrippa, and he simply says this simple word that teaches us why a resurrection should be acceptable. He says to King Agrippa, in verse 8 of Acts 26, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? If there is a God, why would it be an incredible thing that God can raise up a dead person? It's about Jesus Christ's resurrection. Is it not conceivable that as God exists, he can raise the dead? That verse begins, as we start going into Paul's writings, some interesting thoughts. Romans chapter 4, verse 24. I'll go back to verse 23 to read it to you. Romans 4, verse 23. Now, it is not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. He's raised, why? Because God justified those who are his. Makes you a believer. John 10, or Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, part of the Romans Road. Another truth because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The scriptures say in verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why is he risen? Because salvation could come by no other means but by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For 1 Corinthians chapter 15, once again, the writings of Paul, he says these words in verses 12 through 20, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He rose. He's the first fruits of those who die for their resurrection. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 15 to 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Resurrection puts a claim upon you and upon me. He owns us. He is to be our Lord and Savior. 1 Thessalonians 14, chapter 4, verse 14. For if we believe that Christ, that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who are asleep in Jesus. The great resurrection of the saints and the rapture of the church is wrapped up in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. One more passage, Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. (Clears throat) Revelation chapter 5, verse 4. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. This would be the scroll of the end times events, the control that God has in bringing this world aright. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Believers, that resurrection account in Mark is what guarantees to you the reality of his resurrection, is what guarantees to you all of the rest of the New Testament promises. And someday too, you will see the Lamb of God who is slain, who's been resurrected, and with his nail-scarred hands, he will take the scroll, and he will break those scroll seals, and he will begin that process of that kingdom coming, which is what Joseph of Arimathea loved and couldn't wait to see. He will begin that process of setting this earth aright. You will see with your own eyes, because you have believed that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, believed in your heart, confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you too will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." What is communion about? It's remembering his death. Until he bodily comes for you, do not let anybody hoodwink you into thinking that because you believe in your heart that he has risen within you. No, no. He is alive today. He rose that day long ago. And those women who came to the tomb, the memorial place, responded to the fact that he rose from the grave. He's alive today. Do you know him? Do you believe him? Do you look forward to that day when you call him Lord and Savior and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to take the scroll and open the book"? Let's take a few moments and worship the Lord in the quietness of our heart before we turn to the communion table. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of worship, for it is that truth that we must yield to remember that our Lord did die, that he was buried and rose again, and that is a fact of reality. Just as sure as we see the sunshine today, he is alive today and well, and intercedes for us at the right hand of God. Father, he is the Lord of the universe. He is the Master. The question for us is, have we yielded to him as we ought? Are we obedient as we should be? Are we growing daily into his image? Are we observing the commands of our Savior? Are we faithful? The reminder of a communion service is to reflect upon those truths. Are we in right relationship with our God and with one another? Are we living in a worthy manner? Are we confessing our sins on a regular basis? Are we seeking to obey and live a sanctified life? Do we look forward to the return of our precious Savior? Father, I pray that as we worship you today, that our worship would be sweet, that we would anticipate the soon return of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.